Okay, let's get started. And it's good to see Jeff back with us. And things are moving along as I understand it. So, and I hope they keep moving. We've been looking, if you'll turn to Hebrews, the 9th chapter and the 24th verse, very quickly we'll review something we've seen many times. And if you look up on the board what we've taken, and remember there's probably a layout in the back of your Bibles if you have maps. There's usually a layout of the tabernacle and or a model of the Solomon's temple. And we've taken and we've shown from Scripture, and we're going to review just a couple verses, that say if you turn it on its side, that the temple and temple grounds, no, let's do it right, the tabernacle and tabernacle grounds, you know, we don't have a verse that says that Solomon's temple represented this, but we do say that the tabernacle does, because there's some differences. And we saw that if we turn it on its side, in terms of the layout, we have the heavens depicted. And here's the verse we get it from, if you'll turn to Hebrews, the 9th chapter, and looking at the 24th verse. Now, there's in the original language, the word of can mean about 14 things. So when I come to the word of, I'm going to give you a translation along with this. For Christ is not entered into the holy place made with hands. Translation, or really better yet, interpretation. Christ didn't go into this earthly tabernacle. Now remember, even though there was a Solomon's temple was existent when, no, let me do it right. Herod's temple, which was the third version of, or second version of Solomon's temple, Herod's temple existed during Jesus' earthly ministry. He never went in it. But when he was after his death, burial, and resurrection, he did go into a holy of holies where God is present. And it's not the one made with hands. These were the earthly temple and tabernacle were made with hands. That's the holy of holies. Remember, there was two parts to the tabernacle. There's a holy place and the holy of holies where God dwelt. Verse 24, not made with hands. And then it says these earthly things, the which goes back, the earthly things find the antitype consisting of the true things. So the true things are in heaven. Christ went into a holy of holies, and that holy of holies was not made with hands. But the one made with hands pictures, that's in the next phrase, this antitype of the true things. But he, Christ, entered into the heaven itself, and now it appears in the presence of the God for us. So the Holy of Holies that Christ went into is equivalent to the throne room. Now go back to the 8th chapter in the 5th verse, when then we'll open with a word of communication to the Father. Talking about the earthly priesthood, and it says in verse 5 of the 8th chapter, who served as a type. So now we know that the earthly tabernacle was a type, and it finds its antitype or its correspondence, its equivalency, in the heavenly things. The heavenly things are the true things, not made with hands. The earthly things were made with hands and pictured or were a type of the antitype up in the third heaven. And you can, Moses was instructed, we'll get into that possibly a little later, to do it. Now, down towards the end of verse 5, and he made all things according to the type. So the earthly things, that is what Moses constructed, was a type. Where Christ went was an antitype. It finds its equivalence. Now, be very careful. The symbology that's here, that's what it is. It symbolized something. You cannot take farther than Scripture. I'll give you an example. I have no idea. I have some ideas, but I have no verses that tell me what the table of showbread represented. A lot of people say the church, but it had 12 loaves of bread representing the 12 tribes of Israel. So that didn't work for me to be the church. But I don't have a verse. But I do have verses for every other component in the temple grounds It was not in the camp. It was in the camp. The camp of the 12 tribes were around this temple grounds. It faced to the east, and we'll get into the specifics of it later on. So what we're doing is, Moses' tabernacle was the type, and he was given a vision to have it laid out perfectly, exactly the way God wanted. It represents heavenly things, and we'll review a couple things, and then we'll get to it in a minute. But before we do that, let's thank the Lord that we can, in peace, meet together. Our Father, we do thank you for the fact that you tell us in 1 Timothy, the second chapter, that we should be thankful for a government that allows us to meet together. And we'd ask that this government, no matter which way it goes, and as it deteriorates more and more every year, we'd ask that we continue to be able to live a godly life in peace. And we thank you for that. Amen. Now, having said that we have a type and an antitype, we're studying the antitype as hinged upon what we see in the type. So when I use the word type, you can think symbol in more modern terms. Now, the symbol is not the thing. Got it? If I tell you a metaphorical or a symbol of something, the symbol is not what it's representing. It represents something. And you cannot take a symbol farther than that Scripture does it. Now, if you turn to the 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, this is very important. The 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews, we see that Christ was crucified outside the camp. Now, where was the camp? The camp was where the 12 tribes of Israel resided. There was a certain protocol, three on each of the four sides. And if your math, if you haven't had the new curriculum, you know that three on each side and four sides is 12 tribes. If you've had the new curriculum, that's why we gave you the answer. Now, as these 12 tribes are around here, all of that where the nation Israel dwelt, which came to be in the millions, was called the camp. So if when we go in here, we're within the earthly tabernacle, we're in the camp. But watch what it says in the 10th verse, 13th chapter of the book of Hebrews. I've been corrected lately and told to always use the book first and then the numbers, because sometimes I use the numbers first in the book, and by the time I mention the books, people have forgotten the numbers. So Hebrews, the 13th chapter and the 10th verse. See, I am still in a learning mode. We have an altar. If you mark in your Bible, don't put it yet. Let's wait. But let's just do it this way. Our altar is not the same one that Moses, Aaron, and the tribe of Levi used for 1,500 years, whereof they have no right to eat. Now, the priests did get some of their ceremonial food off of this brazen altar. And what it's saying is, we got an altar too. T-O-O. But our altar isn't the same altar as the Old Testament altar. Are you starting to get that the Old Testament altar represented the heavenly altar? To eat, to serve the tabernacle, that's the earthly tabernacle. For the bodies of those beasts, these are different types of sin offerings under the Old Testament, whose blood was brought into the sanctuary by the high priest for sin, are buried without the camp. Wherefore Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people with his very own blood, suffered outside the gate of Jerusalem. Very significant. So although the earthly tabernacle represents heavenly things, it's not, that's what the symbol means. A symbol points to something. It's not in and of itself the thing it points to. Let me say it another way. A symbol doesn't point to itself. It points to something else that it represents. So Jesus died on a different altar, and it wasn't in Jerusalem. Verse 13. Let us go out. This is strong. You got a strong preposition. Let us go out forth, therefore, without the camp, outside the camp, bearing his reproach. So when we go to an altar, We got an altar. Doesn't it say that in verse 10? And when we go to an altar, we don't go to the one inside of Judaism. Now, you would not need any other passage of Scripture than the 13th chapter of Hebrews and the 10th through 14th verses to prove that we are not, Christians are not Judified something. What is it? When we become saved, we become Jews. That's nothing but heresy. Our altar doesn't have anything to do with the camp. Got it? Verse 14. For we are having, in the present tense, no existent city. We do not have our allegiance to Jerusalem. What do we have? What city do we have our allegiance to? For we are seeking a city, there's an ellipsis, fixing to come. This is one place we come to show that Paul was a Texian, and he used the word fixing here. You don't see it in the original, but it's a minnow, and it means about to happen. And back in the 12th chapter and the 22nd verse, he talks about the New Jerusalem pertaining to the heavens. So when we go to an altar, we start looking up in heavens. Now, I'm going to be very careful with the word altar. There's a golden altar that's in the holy place just in front of the veil, which I have a hard time with spelling. But in the Old Testament, let's see if I get this right. They spell veil, V-E-I-L, and in the New Testament, it's V-A-I-L, or it might be backwards. So if I spell it either way today, cut me some slack. But it was a veil, and I should mention in case I forget it. The word for veil in both the Old Testament and New Testament, although they're different words, is a different word for veil over a face than there is for this curtain or veil that's in front of the holy place. So, Judaism is not where Christ's sacrifice was. We are outside of Judaism. We're outside the camp. Let me do it even stronger. We are outside of the Old Testament because we got a new one. That's what the word new means. Whoa, kind of a neat concept. Now let's go there. Let's go in the temple grounds, or let me be correct. Let's go in the tabernacle grounds and let's do a quick review. Now, there are two altars. There were two altars. There was the brazen altar where the sacrifices were, where the neck was slit of the sacrificed animal and the blood was dripped on here. And then there's a golden altar of incense. We're talking about the altar that is just inside the gate or just inside the tabernacle grounds. Turn, if you will, let's see, do we need to go back into the Old Testament on that? Let me see. I'm going to, for time's sake, I'm going to presume you remember that that's where they did the sacrifices, okay? Go to John, the third chapter, because I want to get into the heavenly equivalency. But John, the third chapter, and I want to show you something. This is two verses before one of the most misused verses in Scripture. I wouldn't be doing my job if I didn't tell you. When you hear John 3:16, that is not a salvation verse for us today. That was for transitional saints prior to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. Do not use it to lead somebody to the Lord. Okay, verse 14, chapter 3. That's the reason of John. The reason I mentioned 16 is because it dominates this whole chapter in people's thinking. Verse 14. Let's start with 13. And no one hath ascended up into the heaven. Now, when you see the heaven, you don't have it in your English, but it's in the original. It's talking about the third heaven. That, but he, capital H, Christ, that came down from the heaven, even the Son of Man, which is in the heaven. Now, this is true. Even when Jesus was walking around this earthly ministry, you got to get this concept. Although he was resident in a human body, he participated in the divine essence that was still in the third heaven, actually beyond the third heaven. So was Jesus limited to his body? the person, in terms of his deity, was not limited to a human body, but his human consciousness was. Two natures. Divine nature throughout the universe, beyond the universe. Human nature restricted to a human body. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Now, we're going to get two more verses. And if you, there's a, I don't subscribe necessarily always to this, but they say if the Bible tells you something once, it's real important. If it tells you twice, it's real, very important. If it tells you three times, you had ought to get it. I think you had ought to get it if it says it once. But we're going to see three verses that say that Jesus did not die on earth. Turn, if you will, over to the 8th chapter of the book of John. The 8th chapter of the book of John. And we want to look at the 28th verse. This is in a context where he's talking to three different groups, one of which was very antagonistic to him. And then Jesus, verse 28, chapter 8 of John, then Jesus said unto them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man. Now, the Son of Man is a title that emphasizes his human lineage through Mary. Did you notice I didn't say Joseph? But his kingly lineage through Mary. The Son of Man emphasizes that he was had the exact lineage to rule over Israel. The fact that Israel was participant in his death proves that he was rejected by that nation he was offering the kingdom to. Then, so Jesus, as the last Old Testament prophet, prophesies his death. And then Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, you will experientially know that I am, claiming to be the I am, the Jehovah that presented himself to Moses from the burning bush. So what he's saying is, and it doesn't say they'll believe him, it just says they'll know he's God, or the ever-existing one. So what he's saying is that when he dies, he has to be lifted up. Turn, if you will, over to the 12th chapter of the book. Now this one just comes in and summarizes them both. The 12th chapter of the book of John. Jesus, again, speaking and prophesying his death, which is going to occur very shortly after he gives this prophecy. Verse 32. No, let me do it right. John 12, 32. And I, if when, and it isn't that he's going, no, it isn't that he questioned that he's going to be lifted up. He's just, when you use, it's a future tense here, subjective use in a future tense. And if I be lifted up, now the word up is very strong. It's really not up, it's really out from. And if I be lifted out from the earth. So when Jesus died on the cross, when in the realm of his humanity, not in the realm of his deity, was he on earth according to this verse? No, he was in the heavens. And if you recall that the first heaven is the atmosphere around the earth. We got many verses that say the clouds in a heaven. We got verses that say that in Matthew that the birds fly in the heaven. Well, that would be how do you know the three heavens? Well, because I read 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter, and the second verse, it says the third heaven. If you got three, it means you got two and one. I forget the name of that new curriculum. They might deny that kind of stuff, but it is true. So the first heaven, then, is where Jesus dies. It's not in the camp. It's in the heavens. He's out from the earth. That would mean that outside the temple grounds would represent the earth, wouldn't it? Because once you go into the temple grounds, it represents Hebrews, the 8th chapter, the first five verses. Hebrews, the 9th chapter, the 24th verse. It represents the heavenlies. Layout, not to scale. So Jesus died then outside the camp, outside of Judaism, in the heavens. So we can say, based on this, remember they had to take the animal into the temple grounds for the sacrifice. So Jesus' sacrifice on the cross was in the first heaven. Now let's go back to Exodus, the 25th chapter. Exodus, the 25th chapter, and very quickly review the laver, which is our next element we're looking at. Now, I'm just going to tell you what we're going to find because this is review and we're not spending a lot of time on it. The laver is where the priest, all of the priests, because remember, lots of priests could go into the holy place. It was only the high priest that could go into the presence of God, into the Holy of Holies. And the priest would have to be ceremonially clean. Be very careful. In the Old Testament, that didn't mean they were saved. It just meant they had the correct lineage. And if they weren't ceremonially clean, they couldn't get into the holy place. Now, just to tell you, I've told this story before, and we find this, there's inklings of it it's implied in some verses in the Old Testament, but there is tradition, and we have from the Jews, tradition comes down through Judaism, that towards the last, when the presence of the Lord still was among Israel, the priests were so corrupt, and there was kind of a problem when they went in there. So they would, because they weren't ceremonially clean, they didn't do the things they were supposed to do in terms of being ceremonially clean, and they would tie a rope around their foot so that when the high priest went in there, and if he went in there in the wrong way without the right protocol, they could pull him out without dying too. Very serious thing. Now in Exodus, the 25th chapter, the 31st verse, it tells you all this stuff, and then later it'll say, so he die not, which means they better do it. Verse 31, Exodus 25, 31. And thou shalt make a... Ooh, it's 26, 31. No. Well, the laver. Huh. It moved around on me. I thought it was on the left hand of the page. Well, I'll find that later. This is review. But the laver was for ceremonial cleansing. And then we looked forward and we saw the heavenly equivalency up in the fifth chapter of the book of the book of Revelation. You see that already messed with my mind. But if you look at Revelation, the fifth chapter, you can see that there's a heavenly equivalency up into the third, at the edge of the third heaven. I would take this to be over in Revelation, the fourth chapter, and the sixth verse. Now remember the throne, you're going to find that in the Holy of Holies in the third heaven. And we see the throne in the third heaven here. This is a vision back in verse 1 where John looks right up into the third heaven. And in verse 6, before the throne there was a sea of glass. Now we postulated and tried to prove from Scripture, if you go back to Colossians, the first chapter, there's no need for ceremonial cleansing anymore. Why would there have to be a ceremonial cleansing to get into the third heaven prior to Christ's death, burial, and resurrection? Well, you on your own, or if you remember, in the first two chapters of the book of Job, it says Satan and the fallen angels come up there for a day of accounting. God is holy. Holy means separated unto himself, and he's separated from all unrighteousness. How can I love this doctrine because it really bothers the Reformed theologians like Calvin, Luther. How can God allow Satan, the epitome of malignantly evil things, into the third heaven? Well, they went through the heavenly equivalency of the laver, and when they got there, they were ceremonially clean, even though they themselves were not righteous. Now, we go to the book of Revelation after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, and we could go to the 14th chapter or the 15th chapter and see that this is solid. It's no longer where they could be dipped before they went into the third heaven. And in Colossians, the first chapter, verse 20, having made peace through the blood of his cross, that's the sacrifice of Jesus, but to reconcile. The word reconcile means end all hostility. To reconcile all the previously mentioned things, which goes back to verse 16 and includes spirit beings. So back in the book of Job, we can say, based on Scripture, that the fallen angels that went into the third heaven had to go and participate in some heavenly equivalency of the laver before they could go into the very presence of God in the third heaven, because God is holy and does not ever intermingle with unrighteousness. But he could look at these fallen angels and Satan, and he can say, you're ceremonially clean. That doesn't mean you're righteous. After Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, as Christ on his way, one of his ascensions into the third heaven, this laver becomes solid. Why? I just read the verse to you. It's no longer needed. Why? Because Jesus' sacrifice wasn't like the animals in the Old Testament that just covered it over till the next year or the next animal that got slaughtered. Jesus' sacrifice was once and for all. So now, God the Father doesn't count any of these fallen beings, including Satan and the fallen angels, as hostile to him. He doesn't count them as enemies, because Jesus' sacrifice was enough to pay for all sin. Doesn't get applied to all, but it's enough to pay for all sin. So after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, this laver is no longer in use. I think it's the 15th chapter of Revelation where you can see people standing on it. It's solid now. So angels that are fallen do not dip into it. Now the next element we want to look at is the candlestick, which is on the left side. And it's kind of shaped, if you really want to get into, there's 100 different artistic depictions of how they think this looks. But as far as I can read the original language, the candlestick had a shape like this, and you had three branches on either side, and then you had a middle branch. And somewhere in here are three, this should be called a lampstand, are three bowls. These bowls contained oil. The oil would wick up into each of these lamps. I didn't get into it. We don't know the thickness of it, but the curtain all around the tabernacle was opaque, meaning no light got in. So the only light in the tabernacle tent was from this lampstand. Are you already getting an idea of which person of the Godhead this might represent? Well, we'll see verses for that. And somewhere there's what's called a knot. I don't know exactly how it looked, but I know that that's what it says. Turn, if you will, to Exodus, the 25th chapter, and we'll see the description of the earthly one, and then we'll see an interpretation by Scripture of the heavenly one. Before we look at verses 31 and 32 in the 25th chapter of Exodus, look at the 40th verse. This 40th verse exactly tells the same truth that we saw over in Hebrews 8 chapter and the 9th chapter, that the earthly tabernacle was the whole layout and the symbology was made by God. verse 40 of the 25th chapter. And look to Moses, that you, Moses, make them, that's all this, the candlestick here specifically, after the pattern or type which was shown to you on the mount. So Moses didn't have any leeway of what this thing should look like. Now back to verse 31. Here's what he was told. And you shall make a candlestick of pure gold, of beaten work shall the candlestick be made. Its shaft and its branches and its bowls and its knobs and its flowers shall be the same. And the six branches shall come out of the sides of it, three branches of the candlestick of the lampstand out of one side and three branches out of the other side. Then it goes on to say how these knobs and bowls are going to be on that. And I think we lose a little bit in the language. But verse 40 says it's a pattern that God gave. God gave to Moses. Now, just to refresh our memory, let's go back to Hebrews, the 5th chapter, very quickly. And this is what I'm documenting for many, many times. In the middle of the Hebrews, the 8th chapter and the 5th verse, in the middle, it says, in the King James, it says, Moses was admonished of God. It shouldn't say that. It says, Moses was instructed, would be a better translation. So back in verse 40 of Exodus 25, you see that he was instructed to the specifics of what he was supposed to have made in terms of the lampstand. Here in this verse, it coincides with that. It says Moses was instructed by God. And it's called a type in this verse. Those two verses fit in together. Now, if you turn back to Acts the 7th chapter, and the 44th verse, you see this again reiterated. What I want you to see is this is not an isolated thread. It's throughout Scripture. And I want to say what both Pastor Arne and I have said multiple times, but it behooves us to revisit. Just because you find something that looks symbolic in Scripture, you can't call it a type. So the the mantra is, it's only a type when the Bible calls it a type. Why do you say that? There are people, and I have read them, and I'll give you some, I have their signatures, that's how come I know. There's a guy named Gabelein. If you have a Schofield Bible, you will find his name as to one of the editors of the Schofield Bible. And he goes back to the, if I remember it right, he goes back to each post that on the outside curtain that surrounds the temple grounds. He goes back and makes each one of these posts represent something about the church. I'm telling you, I'm exaggerating, but it'll bring the point home. It's almost like every thread in this curtain represents something. No, only what Scripture says is a type is a type. That outside curtain for the temple ground does represent now that it's no longer in the camp, but in the heavenlies. That's all it represents. You can't take Scripture farther than Scripture takes itself. Acts, the 7th chapter, 44th verse. Our fathers had the tabernacle. Now, the word tabernacle emphasizes tent, temporariness, which makes you, and I believe Pastor Orrin spent a couple hours on it. Why is the heavenly Holy of Holies called a tabernacle now? Well, because in 2 Peter it says it's going to be destroyed and there's going to be new heavens and new earth. So it's temporary from God's point of view. This is the way it is now. Acts 7, chapter 44th verse. Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses that he should make it according to the type that he had seen. I think we've proved it over and over again that the earthly is the type, the heavenly is the antitype. We saw as a type just recently, when we went back to Exodus, the 25th chapter, that there was a lampstand. It'd be better to call this whole thing a lampstand, and each of the branches, as it calls it in the Old Testament, as the lamp. Remember, the only, this is going to be so important, the only place, the only light inside the tabernacle, opaque curtain walls. I can't prove this from Scripture, but I can get some indications from Scripture. Josephus, who wrote in the first generation, not long after Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, he was a Jewish general who some people don't like because he turned and helped the Romans out. So you can figure out what the Jews think of him. But Josephus is one of the people who was contemporary to Christ that gives us a lot of history. And I'm being very careful to tell you this is not Scripture. But Josephus says that it was common knowledge that this veil in here and some of these curtains out here were the width of a man's hand, about 4 inches. Now, I would say that's opaque, meaning light couldn't go through it. That emphasizes more and more why this lampstand is so important, because these guys would be stumbling all around. Now, do you see where the lampstand is? It's not in the Holy of Holies. It's out front of the Holy of Holies. If you continued in Exodus, the 25th chapter, you would see that it is in front of the inner veil. They say this inner veil was so thick that they changed it every year, that they could put a horse at either end of it when they took it out, and you couldn't tear it apart with two horses. That's not Scripture. But it is opaque in Scripture if we look at it. So, we have a lampstand that has to represent something in the heavenlies based on what we know from Scripture. Now, let's turn to Zechariah, the 4th chapter. If you want a shortcut, page 968. Zechariah, the 4th chapter. Now, I should tell you that this is a prophecy that has not been fulfilled. This is a prophecy that looks forward to the mid-tribulation. And the reason I know this is that I've read Revelation, the 11th chapter, and these two olive trees are the two witnesses in Revelation, the 11th chapter. But we're not going to get sidetracked with the olive trees. So what I'm saying is, Zechariah is toward the end of the Old Testament, and he's going to prophesy something that's going to occur in the future from our point of view, at least 3.5 years after the church is gone. Verse 1, "And the angel that talked with me came again and walked with me as a man that waketh out of his sleep. And he said to me, What seest you, Zechariah? And I said, I have looked, and behold, a lampstand all of gold." What was the one in Exodus, the 25th chapter, made out of? Pure gold. "All of gold, with a bowl on top of it," the lampstand, "and 7 lamps. How many lamps did the lampstand have in the tabernacle? 7. Keep going. 7 lamps, and they're on the top thereof, and 2 olive trees were by it." This is mid-tribulation. We're not going to get sidetracked there. "One on the right side of the bowl, and one on the other side, and the left side thereof. So I answered and spoke unto the angel, and talked with me, saying, What are these?" So the angel asked Zechariah, or Zechariah asked the angels, "What are these, my Lord?" And then the angel that talked with me answered and said unto me, "Don't you know what these are?" And I said, "No, my Lord." Then he answered and spake unto me, saying, "This is the word of Jehovah unto Zerubbabel, saying, Not by might nor power, but by my spirit, saith Jehovah of hosts." Now, obviously, when you go back to the verse 2, the candlestick represents Jehovah's spirit. Go over to verse 10. "Who hath despised the day of small things? For they shall rejoice and see the plummet in the hand of Zerubbabel with those 7, that's the 7 branches that come out of the lampstand back in verse 2, for they are the eyes of the Lord. So I want you to remember two things in this passage, and then we'll go to the book of Revelation. One is the lampstand has something to do with the Spirit from Jehovah. Now, in the Old Testament, you do not have the doctrine of the Trinity. However, the language allows for the doctrine of the Trinity. When we put on our New Testament glasses, we can look back and we can see the doctrine of the Trinity was there. But I'm telling you, you can't figure it out. Now let's go over to the, but remember, you got seven spirits of God. You got the eyes of God. Got it? Of Jehovah. Turn over to Revelation. So you have Jehovah's Spirit and the seven lamps are the eyes of Jehovah. Turn to Revelation, the fourth chapter. Now, Revelation, the fourth chapter, is prophecy that occurs after the church has left. If you mark in your Bible, between chapters 3 and 4, put rapture occurs here. In chapter 4, we're up into the third heaven. You'll find the church, and you'll find Christ. And when the church leaves, what person of the Godhead leaves? The Holy Spirit, 2 Thessalonians, the second chapter. We looked at that in the morning service. So let's look back at the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was on earth in the 17th chapter of the book of John, he says, if I don't go away, I can't send you the Comforter. But if I go away, I can send him to you. In the 14th chapter, he says that the Comforter is the Holy Spirit. If you need those verses, I'll give them to you, but I got to get going here. So in the 14th chapter, he says the Comforter is the Holy Spirit. So if he had to send him, where was the Holy Spirit during Jesus' earthly ministry? He was resident in the third heaven. Be careful. You have residency, which is where a person of the Godhead expresses his person. You have essence, which goes beyond the universe. And you have indwelling, which is a special expression within each individual Christian. During Jesus' earthly ministry, the Holy Spirit was resident in the third heaven. That's why Jesus had to send him. When Jesus sent him in Acts 2, where was the Holy Spirit resident? On earth. That's why he sent him. When the church leaves, the Holy Spirit's no longer resident on earth. He's now resident up in the third heaven. Revelation, the fourth chapter, the church is gone. We're going to see the Holy Spirit. Revelation, the fourth chapter, and we want to look at the fifth verse. For out of the throne, you go back to verse 2, this verse 1 is up in the third heaven. Verse 2, the throne room, which would be the Holy of Holies up in the tabernacle. Verse 5, and out of the throne. Whose throne is this? This is not Christ's throne. This is God the Father's throne. Christ sits on the right hand of God the Father's throne. Christ's throne will be on earth during the millennium. And out of the throne proceeds lightnings and thunderings and sounds, and there were seven lamps, of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Do you remember back in Zechariah the fourth chapter, it said the spirit of Jehovah? Now this tells you Jehovah and God are the same, with different emphasis. Now, I want you to see something in this verse. We're not going to finish this today. I thought we would. But what do you see in this verse? You see fire burning, like fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. But do you see something else? What's in the second line there? You have lightnings and thunderings. So you see light coming from something that represents the Holy Spirit. You don't see the Holy Spirit. You hear sounds that represent the Holy Spirit's there. Now, I'm going to say something, and I'm going to show you another passage. The Holy Spirit is never directly seen in Scripture. The Holy Spirit represents the aspect of God that He is made up in terms of essence of Spirit. The Holy Spirit is never directly seen. It's always the results of the Holy Spirit that are seen. Only God the Father, who was seen by Stephen on his throne here in this passage, in the fifth chapter of Revelation, he'll be seen by the whole, God the Father will be seen on his throne, and Stephen sees Jesus up in the third heaven. But the Holy Spirit is never directly seen. Only the results of the Holy Spirit are seen. Turn back to Acts. I'll show you this at the beginning of the church. Acts, the second chapter. Remember over in Revelation, there's thunders and lightnings. That's visual and hearing results of something, but not the thing itself. Over in Acts, the second chapter, and the third, and be nice if I got in the right book, the third and fourth verses of Acts, the second chapter. And suddenly, this is at Pentecost, 40 days after the resurrection. Pentecost means 50. And suddenly there came a sound out from the heaven as a rushing, that's the sound, of wind. Was the Holy Spirit wind? No, it sounded like wind when he came. And it, the wind, filled up what was lacking in the house where we were sitting. And there appeared unto them like tongues, like it just means flickering flames, is the image here, as fire. Is the Holy Spirit fire? No, the results of the Holy Spirit were seen by these guys with something that was like fire. The results of the Holy Spirit coming was heard like wind. And so you have the sound in this verse, and you have the visual. You have the sound in verse 2, and you have the visual in verse 3. They don't see the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit isn't fire. Turn back down into the chapter. If you go later in the chapter, it'll interpret this. Verse 32. This is Peter. This Jesus was raised up whereon we are witnesses. Therefore, being at the right hand exalted of God, exalted, lifted up, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit. So what he's saying is, in the beginning of the chapter, he didn't point to the beginning of the chapter, he's identifying what happened at the beginning of the chapter, and he's going to tell you how they knew it was the Holy Spirit, because you can't see the Holy Spirit. God the Son, remember he was going to send the Holy Spirit, so he promised to send the Holy Spirit. Who sent the Holy Spirit, the Father or the Son? Both. He, the Son, has shed forth this thing, that's the Holy Spirit back in verses 2 and 3, what you now see. What did they see? The cloven fire. They didn't see the Holy Spirit. They saw the results of the Holy Spirit coming, what you now see and hear. Did they see the Holy Spirit or hear the Holy Spirit? No, they heard the wind. So over in the book of Revelation, the candlestick, they see the results of the Holy Spirit, the light up into the third heaven, fire in the fourth chapter and the fifth verse. Turn back there, maybe we can complete this concept very quickly. Fourth chapter and the fifth verse of the book of Revelation. They see light. John hears out from the throne of God. He hears thunder and lightning. He hears the result of the Holy Spirit being there. He sees the lightning as a result of the Holy Spirit. I got to be careful not to say he heard the lightning and saw the thunder. But you mean what I know. Getting in a hurry. And the seven lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the seven spirits of God. Go down to the fifth chapter, and we want to look at the sixth verse. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne of the four beasts, the four cherubim, and in the midst of the 24 elders representing the church, stood the exalted Lamb, that's Christ, and this is all in pictorial or symbolic form, as he had just been slain, telling you that his blood, it doesn't rot. That jives with 1 Peter, the first chapter in the 19th verse. Now this is what the Lamb has. This is symbolic. Having seven horns, which represent power, and seven eyes. Where did we see eyes before? Zechariah, the fourth chapter. The lampstand was the Spirit of Jehovah and was the eyes of Jehovah, having seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth in all the earth. Now, how can the Lamb, which represents Christ here, have seven horns? very quickly, turn back to John, the 10th chapter. John, the 10th chapter. We can interpret Scripture with Scripture. John, the 10th chapter, and we want to start the 28th verse. Before we do this, very quickly, my brother used to sell Allstate Insurance. And in old times, they used to have an ad that says, and they'd take two hands and they'd put them one on top of the other, and they'd say, "You're in good hands with Allstate." And my brother, being the salesman he was, would say, "Yeah." And then he'd open them and see you drop out. That's why he went into another vocation. Verse 28, 10th chapter of John. But I'm telling you, that's not what it says here. So watch how this is different than the Allstate ad. "And I shall give unto them eternal life, and they shall know..." This is very similar to John 3:16. The people who believe in Christ during this earthly ministry wouldn't die physically until after Pentecost, where they could get eternal life. "And they shall not perish into the age, neither shall any one pluck them out of my hand." Now, obviously, that's Christ's hand there, right? Verse 29, "My Father which gave them to me is greater than all, and no man will pluck them out of my Father's hand." So that's why most people teach this passage, and they'll say that this is like the two hands of Allstate. You can't get out of the hand of Christ. You can't get us pictorially out of the hand of God the Father. God the Father ain't got no hands. I'm just telling you, this is a picture. But the next verse blows that concept all apart. The next verse says, "For I and my Father are one thing." Body is neuter, and this thing would be neuter. So what Christ is really saying is my Father's hand and my hand are the same hand, because we participate in the same essence. Got it? Now go back over to Revelation 5, and we'll end with this. Revelation 5, verse 6. Here in the last third of this verse, you have a picture in the vision in John's mind that Christ, the exalted, risen Christ, is pictured as being a lamb that has seven horns. Well, how can the lamb have seven horns? Because in this same verse, it tells you the seven horns represent the Holy Spirit. They're the same. They participate, two different persons participate in the same essence. Got it? So not only does Jesus Christ, in the realm of his humanity, participate in the same essence and have the same hand as God the Father, but over here, when the Holy Spirit that represents the eyes of Jehovah, Christ participates in the same essence that the Holy Spirit does. Do you see the doctrine of the Trinity, how it fits? So the Holy Spirit's essence that he participates in, the divine quality of the essence, is the same as Christ, is the same as the Father's. That's what it means. So as we go into the Holy of Holies, or the holy place up into the third heaven, the illumination of who God is, the light of who God is, two spirit beings, comes from the lampstand, which represents or is symbolic of the Holy Spirit. And I showed you two passages where the Holy Spirit is resident in earth. Let me ask you this. This is very important. If the Holy Spirit is now resident on earth, which would be outside of the heavens, is this lampstand shining now? No, because illumination occurs on earth now. Spirit beings have had their chance for that for a while. Okay? So it's kind of interesting to me. We're probably going to spend a whole week on the veil, V-I-L, V-A-L, I-L, and we'll see that. It is spelled both ways. You look it up. In fact, I'll give you a passage on that. I can prove this. Let's see. V-E-I-L is New Testament. V-A-I-L is Old Testament. Go to Exodus 26 chapter in the 31st verse, and I'll prove it to you. Okay, our Father, we do thank you for the privilege that we have to look in your word. We realize that as we look on your word, we're focusing on those things that you want us to focus on, and we get them off the things of this earth. And we thank you for that. Amen.